I want to dismiss our children to Children's Church at this time, and would you give a great big welcome to Brother East?
While since I was here, my wife reminded me we ministered this morning up north in Antigo, about a three and a half hour trip, and all the way back we left there at 2 o'clock so we could get here in time. And then I did two services yesterday. And all the way down here, she reminded me of how good this church was. And I wanted to say, I know that. I know it better than you. And she kept reminding me, you have to thank these people for carrying us on their shoulders during the hardest times of our life. I've not been talking much about this in the last few weeks since I once again started traveling. But I would make a bad mistake if I didn't talk about it tonight. I lost my son, and I've never experienced anything like that in my life. I've always heard that if you lose a child, it's the worst thing that can happen to you. And I never could feel that because I never lost a child. I've lost grandparents and parents and brothers and cousins and aunts and uncles and friends, but I never lost a child. And I didn't know how you're supposed to act when you lose a child. And if it had not been for people like you that lifted my wife and I up onto your shoulders and carried us for the last few months, I probably wouldn't be here tonight. And I have no words with which to thank you. All the cards, there were so many cards that I couldn't even get all the envelopes so that I could try to say thank you. I didn't know who to say thank you to. And we had a stack of envelopes and somebody got them and threw them away. And I had the cards and didn't know nobody's address. So tonight, I'm here in person to say thank you for going above and beyond and being some of the best people on earth and for loving my wife and I and caring for us. I cannot thank you enough. I cannot thank you enough. My son died on the 27th of June, and because of the 4th of July, we were not able to have the funeral until the following week. I was amazed. I didn't know that many people would come to my funeral, to my son's funeral. And they came from everywhere. They flew. They drove. They just kept coming. And we got a bigger church, and it wasn't big enough. They kept coming, and at the close of the day, there were people that were standing out in the parking lots, and they were parked all up and down the road, and the funeral procession was 5 miles long. The cemetery was full of people, and I was amazed. And, you know, who are we? I'm serious. Who am I that I would have people 1,000 miles away. Some had never seen my son. This was probably when he came in October last year. He came here with me, and he loved it. He said, "Dad, I love them people. I love this church." He told me that. And I think this may have been the last service he was in here in Wisconsin. And after the 1st of March, I was not able to travel, so I'm only taking a minute to do this. Indulge me. And I didn't leave no more. I didn't leave home. We didn't leave him. We stayed with him. And, of course, not that everything's about money. It's not. But I can tell you it's sure hard to get along without it. And I didn't know what to do, but I wasn't going to leave my son. I knew that if I had to cut yards, and I've done that before. And then money started coming in. From people that I didn't know. Thanks to many of you, I not only was able to sustain my family, I was actually able to pay off a large portion of the funeral expenses from people that know nothing about a Texas family other than what they've heard through me. For my friends, Jim and Jane Schumacher, I could never say enough. I could never say thank you enough. And to all of you that helped us get through a very hard, hard time, I will never get over this. I know I won't. My son and I were best friends. He told me at the hospital some time back, he said, "Dad, you're the best friend I've ever had." He never moved away from me. He always lived close to me, just a few blocks. When he moved, his little sister would move too. And they would move right there by me. So they stayed by me their whole lives. They never moved away. And when he died in his home. He died near us. And one of the last things he said was, he looked at his wife and he said, "I wonder what's taking him so long." And his wife said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Jesus, I thought he'd have come by now and healed me." Or I guess the other. When the chaplain from hospice came, after the hospice people came to the house, we took him home. He didn't want to be in a hospice center, so we took him home. And I told the family, I said, we'll take care of him. And I'll do all of the stuff that has to be done that nobody wants to do. I can do that. And I told my son, "You're going to go home from that hospital." He was so excited. When the chaplain came, they're nice people. Hospice people are wonderful people. And the chaplains are from every walk of life. You know, some of them really don't know anything about God. But when the chaplain came in and walked up to the bed and said hello to my son, he said, "How are you?" He was very gracious. He said, "But I don't need a chaplain. I got my dad." And I've got my brother. My son made it clear, if I get any spiritual counsel, I want it to come from an apostolic minister. I've been preaching in this church for 12 years. I've preached here a lot of times. I never title sermons. I never have done that. I'm terrible with notes. People could pick my notes up and say, "Put it in the garbage. I don't know what that is." It's, I just don't. But I do have, and it's so strange that you talked about this, was standing here a moment ago. But when Paula and I pulled up in the drive out here, I told her, I said, I'm going to talk about something tonight. And I said, I know you've heard it, but everybody else hasn't. I said, I'm going to talk about the rebirth of the new birth. The rebirth of the new birth. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1, this account has been chopped into 1,000 pieces, and they've tried to change this in every form and fashion. I can tell you, you can drag truth through the mud. You can take this Bible and pour gasoline on it and set fire to it. You can have the United States government endorse whatever it is you want to do. But you cannot change the words of this book. You can't do it. No one else can do it. John chapter 3 and verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said the same thing twice with the exception of one word. The first word he said, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And secondly, he said, in reiteration, to firm up his stance, you cannot enter the kingdom of God if you have not been born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said, you must be born again. And one verse of scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14. And verse number 33. This is the Apostle Paul. He has just given a lesson in writing on the gifts of the Spirit and the things that, how they should be handled and so on and so forth. He gets into some pretty serious things there, and this ought to be taught in the church on a regular basis. But in verse 33, he clarifies everything. He says, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If this was good for all the churches, which church was it not good for? And who was not supposed to teach and believe this? You may be seated. Thank you very much. I say this so many times, I've almost lately gotten embarrassed by saying it, that these are troublesome times. And they're hard times. Last November, I made statements about November here January of this past year, that I thought the church had been given a little space for grace, and that a little reviving was going to take place, that God had provided an open door for us. We right now, in the last 7 months, have experienced more religious liberty than at any point that I can remember in my life. We have more religious liberty right now. We can talk about it in school. We can talk about it on the job. And nobody's messing with us. For whatever reason, something has changed since the beginning of the year. There's an upheaval in the political structure of the United States. But there is an explosion taking place in the spirit world. And we have the opportunity of a lifetime. And we've got, I said, 4 years. I believe that in the next 4 years, and I don't think it has anything to do with Washington. I think it has to do with the hand of God. That God has given the church a space with which to declare who and what we are, and don't cut no corners, and don't back up, and quit trying to put on a program and a show, or find something that has all of the sensationalism to get somebody to come and see. You don't need better music. You don't need a bigger building. You don't need more money. You don't need more talent. You don't need more education. All you need to do is stir up the gift that is in you and let it work, and it will work. This gospel is self-contained. It does not need the aiding or the abetting of anybody. We are blessed above measure to even be here tonight. It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to go to the house of God. We should be thanking God every moment of our life that you have declared unto us this truth, God. You have allowed us to. God's got 7 billion people on this planet. He could have picked anybody he wanted to, but he picked some of you that are in this. He picked you. He gave you the opportunity to be part of the greatest phenomenon in the history of the world. And all across America, apostolic churches are making excuses for who they are. Apologizing for how we worship, for how we look. That's silly. You don't have to do that no more. We've had splits of churches. We've had people go to other churches. Paul said, this new birth that I'm talking about, that everything that he taught is for all the churches of the saints. There are not two messages in the church of Jesus Christ. There's not an alternative here. There's not, if I don't like this, I can do something else. No, you cannot. You're either in, you're out. You're on, you're off. You're part of it or you're not part of it. And when people get to the place to where they don't like what's going on in the church, they'll try to change it first. And if they can't change it, they'll go somewhere else. Unfortunately, there was a time, and I can remember that time, and you probably can too, when we actually believed that the Bible was supposed to be taught the same way, same fashion, by all the churches of Jesus Christ. And you could leave here, Brother Dixon, and drive to Texas and never have been there before in your life and walk in an apostolic, Pentecost, Holy Ghost, born-again church and say, man, they act just like we do at home. They preach the same thing we do at home. They dress the same way we do at home. They are just like us. That was a time you could do that. But times have changed. Man, I'm about to get me something going here now. Times have changed. Now we have people that are splitting off and doing their own deal. And they got new rules. And they say, hey, it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter how you talk or who you hang out with. Just come on in. Come on down.
We're waiting with open arms. We don't care how you live. We're not going to invade your privacy. We're not going to go into your home and take notes on what you're doing. Just come on in. All we want you to do is love Jesus. Agape, agape, agape. That's all. It's all about love. I think some people in this 21st century wouldn't know love if it walked in the door in a pair of pink pajamas and slapped them in the face with a dead fish. You got children, brother. Did you ever spank them? What prompted you to do that? Their disobedience, but what prompted you to try and show them the right way? You loved them. That was love that prompted that. Why do we think that it's different with God? That if you say anything's wrong or if you find anything that doesn't agree with them, that you don't love no more. You're just full of hatred and animosity and judgment. I hate that word, judgmental. You know, we never even heard that word till recent years. Nobody ever used that word, but it sounded good, so somebody picked it up and they said, oh, so you think that because I'm smoking this Lucky Strike and drinking this Bud, that I'm going to hell, don't you? What kind of a person that has any sense at all would make a statement like that? It has nothing to do with what I think is right. It has nothing to do with what I believe is right. It has to do with what's in that book. America is not a Christian nation. America was built on Christian principles. But to say that the majority of America is Christian, that's absurd. I mean, that is absolutely absurd. It's not even close. If so, we wouldn't have had 14,000 murders in the United States last year. We wouldn't have a woman raped every 19 seconds. We wouldn't have an armed robbery every 21 seconds. We wouldn't have had over 8 million burglaries and 8 million robberies. We wouldn't have had all of that if we were built on that agape love these fellas are talking about, with their shirt tails hanging out and their sneaker strings flopping loose. If you think that God doesn't care how you live, where you go, who you hang out with, you are insane. And this is being taped, I'm sure. Do you stream too? Well, good. I may have to come back on Wednesday night. May not be nothing open for me. God numbered the hair on your head. He said not one jot or tittle is going to pass from this book. Every T has to be crossed and every I has to be dotted. And he numbers the hair on your head. But he don't care anything else about you. He don't care what you think or talk or do. How absurd really is that? How absurd to think that God is like that. This is the God that when a man run up and lent his shoulder to the ark that was carrying the covenant of God, and he meant well, his reasoning was good, he was not a sinner, he was a good man, he just laid his shoulder to it. But the book had said, you cannot touch that ark if you're not a man of God, a priest. If you aren't, don't touch it. And a good man touched with good intentions, and God struck him dead. But he don't care about anything else. If we lived under the law right now, do you know how many so-called Christians would be dead? It'd take us 7 months to bury the dead. Fact check me. I like people to fact check me. See if I'm telling the truth. Go in there and look for yourself. Everything that Christianity is built on one word. Promise. That's all. The promise is to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There are over 3,000 promises in the Bible. And the Bible said that God is able. He is able to keep every one of them. Every single one of them. He is able to keep it. And he wants to keep it. He's given us promises. Everything. Abraham had a promise. Isaac had a promise. Jacob had a promise. They didn't have nothing else, man, nothing else. All they had was a promise. Everything they did was based on a promise that God had given them. Everything that David and Solomon did was based on a promise that God had given them. Everything the prophets prophesied was based on a promise into the future. Everything the disciples and the apostles did was built on a promise. And everything in that church of Pentecost that went to the future, all of it was based on a promise. That's all we have. What did you do when you got married? You just got married, didn't you? Congratulations. Are you happy? Good. You wouldn't tell me if you weren't. Not right now. It's a bad setting. And he married you. And so he asked you some questions. That's a good question. You have them on now, I see. Good. Because if you didn't, I'd have asked you that right now. And I'm not marrying anybody. But he asked you, do you promise to love her? Cherish her? He went through a whole routine of things. And what did you do? You made a promise. You know, the only thing she's got is a promise. She can't make you do anything. It's all she's got is a promise. It's all you got is a promise. She said she's going to do it. But you are willing to gamble that that promise is good, aren't you? That he's going to keep his promise to you. God is certainly going to keep his promise. And so your entire life now from this moment on is built on a promise. That's the same way the church is built. It's built on a promise from God, and he's not going to back up on his promise because God is not slack concerning his promises. He promised to heal us. He promised to save us. He promised to save our children. He promised to bless our churches. He promised we'd never go hungry. He promised that we would always have what we needed. And he still keeps those promises. In John 3, It's as plain, they'll say, as the nose on your face. If you're a Jew, that's emphasized. He says, when Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he says, Master, what do we need to do here? How does this thing need to work? Little did he realize that what he was doing at that moment was opening the door for the entire world to hear what the new church would be built on. The New Testament church would be built on that conversation right there with a Pharisee who was a ruler, a high-ranking ruler who was afraid to come to Jesus in the daytime because he was afraid of retribution from his peers. So he came by night. He kind of snuck in the back door, and he asked this question, and Jesus says, I say to you, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, the first time he said he can't see it. And then Nicodemus says, hey, what are you talking about? You mean go back to the mother's womb? You know, of course, I'm not going to say that's impossible, but I can sure tell you that's highly improbable. I mean, I've tried to put toothpaste back in the tube, and that don't work. And so Nicodemus asked a serious question. Can a man? And of course the answer is no. Jesus didn't say yes, no, or not. Jesus said again, verily, verily, I say unto you that except a man be born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That set the precedent. That set the stage. Now, it's interesting to note that 10 verses later, Jesus makes a statement. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you find it strange that most of the Christians today completely skipped over John 3:3 and 3:5 and ran to John 3:16? It's the most popular scripture in all the Bible. Did you know that? When you have a football, baseball game, World Series, Super Bowl, everything, it'll be hanging somewhere, John 3:16. And the people holding it are usually half drunk or on their way. But they believe. This is their key right here. That's how they want to get to Jesus. That's why they want to express Jesus. And they skip right over John 3:3, John 3:5. They skip over the meat of the message. The Bible said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. But what the world has done is taken one witness, John 3:16, the way it was worded, verbalized, the verbiage of that, and they used that to build a platform that said, this is the entirety of God right here. Which means all you got to do, you don't have to do anything. Don't let nobody kid you. You don't have to get in the water. And if you do get in the water or you want to get baptized, you don't have to be dipped. You can be sprinkled. It doesn't matter. And it does not matter what they say over you. Once people have done everything they can to destroy the message, they will go after Scripture. And they start misinterpreting it. And they make their own platform. And people buy that platform. You know, there were a lot of sinful people in the Bible. And there were a lot of sinful kings. But two kings stand out. Even Manasseh, who ruled longer than any other king in all of history, 55 years. And was an evil, evil man. But he came back to God in the end. It was too late for his children, but he came back to God. But there's two kings that were made note of. One was Ahab. God said that he hated Ahab's ways. He hated everything about him. And the other one was Jeroboam. And the only thing that's ever said about Jeroboam, it doesn't really go into detail how evil he was and all of these things. It simply keeps making one reference to the other after the other about the sins of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam? Well, it wasn't adultery. He never committed adultery. It wasn't anything like that. So what was the sin of Jeroboam? Let me tell you what the sin was. Go look in the Bible. Find out for yourself. The sin of Jeroboam was trying to build altars and places to worship that were convenient and not scriptural. That was the sin of Jeroboam. And God hated him for that. He told people, you don't have to go up there to worship. You don't have to do it that way. Come on down here. I constructed my own building. You can come down here and do it any way you want to. It's convenient, the microwave church. Now we live in an era where there's a move that's on right now by apostolic men around the country to destroy John 3 and say that John 3:3 and 3:5 has nothing to do with the Holy Ghost and has nothing to do with water baptism. I've already been at it with these people. They honestly are, you know why? To make it easy. So that you can, hey, come as you are. I wear a suit to church, not because I have to. We don't preach you got to wear a tie. There's nothing in the bylaws that says if you come here with a tie, without a tie, you're going to be thrown out. I wear a tie, and I try to wear nice-looking clothes. They're shabby sometimes, but I can't help that. I wore them out. As soon as Goodwill replenishes, I'll get some more. And we think that they say, well, y'all, you guys say, no, we don't. I don't do this because I have to. I do it because I want to. Because I feel like when I'm going to the house of God, I'm going to the most special place on earth. There is no place like the house of God. This is where we gather to meet with him. This is where he comes down and there's a special confrontation with God. And people will come down around the front of the aisle. We dress like we are because we're happy to be here. I guarantee you when I courted my wife, man, I slicked my eyebrows down. I mean, my hair, everything. I wanted to look as nice as I could. Why? I was going after something of great value. Isn't it amazing when people go on a job interview, they take off their cutoffs, kick off their flip-flops, and dress like they got good sense? Somebody take flip-flops on here. I'm in trouble now, brother. You're the one that's going to have to fix it. There's nothing wrong with flip-flops, so don't think that, but they have their place. Everybody back in the 50s, no matter what church you went to, everybody dressed their best. Some of it was old, worn and tattered clothes that had patches on them. I remember that. We had patched knees on our pants, and they'd wear whatever socks they had. It didn't matter. But they picked up the best clothes they had. That's where the term Sunday go-to-meeting clothes came from. Woo! That's stronger than garlic. They had Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Why? They wanted to go and let God know, we respect you, we honor you, we love you, we are here because we want to be. You are the apple, we're the apple of your eye, and you're the greatest thing that ever happened to us. And then we, in the 60s, these groups started popping up that said, hey, that's not necessary. That's not necessary. If you went to a funeral, would you walk into a funeral with a cup of coffee and a donut? No. Why? Because you're saying, man, I've got respect. Well, that's what we used to do to the house of God. I remember when preachers would say from the pulpit, please don't chew gum in the church. It's a distraction. And if you do chew it, if you must chew it, please don't stick it up under the seat so somebody else can find it. Those weren't rules and regulations. That was common sense. And now we have people who want to do away with all that. Say, look, God don't care how you dress. He don't care how you look. And I see people coming in. They don't shave. They wear this. What's this old scruffy? You know, this scruffy Hollywood look. They wear that stuff. Their hair's not all messed up and sticking straight up on their head. And women got their hair. They don't care what it looks like. And they come in with old wrinkled up clothes. Shirts look like someone wrestled a pig in it. And it's all wrinkled up. And they don't care. And they're coming to the house of God. They got a soda or a cup of coffee. And they bring that into the house of God. What's wrong with that picture? We wonder why God isn't coming in here and tearing down mountains. And God's not tearing down strongholds. And cancer's not being healed in the churches across America. It's because God can't. The new birth can never be tampered with. You can't change the new birth. Even if you said, well, he said in John 3:16, yes, he said that, but you can't take something out of context and build a platform on it. John 3:16 is true. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But you can't stop right there because the same Jesus, four chapters later, on the great day of the feast, stood up and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come. He that believes, there's that word believes, he that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, they that believe upon him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I got a witness in John 3 and John 3, 5. I got a witness in John 3. I got a witness in John 7 that says there's something I have to do. There's action I have to take. And that is the meat of the church right there. That's the foundation of the church, that new birth. Why is that so important? Because that which is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. Now, this is probably more of a Bible lesson than anything else, but if you try to run the church by the flesh, then you can't have a spiritual church. If you try to fight a spiritual battle with a carnal weapon, you cannot do that. You can't win. Because that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. So the church needs to be led spiritually. Spiritually. They that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. They that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. It has to be a spiritual relationship. And when we start changing it, we take away all the promises. Why aren't all the promises working right now? What's wrong? How come all these promises in the Bible, why can't we just say, I'm standing on the promises of God? Remember the song? I'm standing on the promises of God. Why isn't that working right now? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I am trusting in the word divine. Every promise in the book is mine. I got a book full of promises, but I have to make them work by the way I live. My actions are what prompt the hand of God to move. And because you've got a bunch of people gathered together and the music's going and they're jumping and stomping and hollering, that doesn't mean that God is in the building. I ask a question. I'm going to say this, and certainly I don't mean it derogatory about anybody. I think the NAYC thing is a wonderful event. But I asked a question while it was going on. What will they do when the music stops? What are you when you walk out of this building? How do you live on Monday as opposed to how you were on Sunday? What kind of person are you Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as opposed to what you are on Sunday? People leave, yes. They leave for convenience sake. I've heard so many people say, you know, Boy, since I don't have to go to church on Sunday night, that'd be like me telling her, boy, you know, I'm glad I'm going to be gone Monday because I don't have to be around you. That'd go over real well. Yeah, I don't want to be, boy, I'm sure glad I'm getting a night off away from you. Got my own time. I can go do what I want, and you know, I'll catch you later. That'd go over real well for about 2 hours. That's how long it'd take her to pack. But that's exactly what we're doing to God. You know, I'm looking for a place where I can have just a little bit more freedom, a little bit more of a relaxed atmosphere. What are you talking about? You can't have a relaxed atmosphere in the kingdom of God. Wherever God is, it's serious business. That's where lives are changed. That's where people are healed. That's where they're brought to an altar. That's where God changes families and rebuilds marriages. That's a serious place to be. Yet we get criticized for doing that. I'm a little tired of the criticism. I don't like being told you're old-fashioned. And the next preacher that gets up while I'm in there to preach for him and says he's from the old school, I'm going to thrash him. Wonder what he'd do if I just got me a running start and tackled him right there on the platform. Say, I'm from the old school. There ain't no old school. There's only one school. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, one church. You're not from the old school. You are from the school, the only one you can go to. It's the school of Jesus Christ. It's the education of all time. It's where you meet God. We come here. It's not just a prayer meeting on Saturday morning. You're meeting in a building that houses the people of God. This is where they come to worship. This is where they come to lay everything on the altar. This is where they meet God in person right here. We want to look our best, act our best. We want to have favor with God. I pray a silly little prayer. I think I don't think it's silly, but people probably would. Every day I ask God, I tell God, I say, God, I want you to be proud of me. Every day, I really do. I pray it every day. Sometimes two or three times, I'll say, God, I want you to be proud of me. And I want to be trustworthy. I want to be worthy of your trust. God doesn't just pass out trust to everybody. These promises that we're sitting on, and that's what we're doing in America, we're sitting on a bunch of promises. And if we could unleash those promises and unleash the presence and the power of God to where we saw, where we didn't have, we don't have to do anything like they're telling us we got. We don't have to beg. God don't want us to be sick. He don't want you to feel bad. He don't like you to be like you are. God wants to touch you. God loves you. There's nothing wrong with God. There's something wrong with the people in America that think they can change God and make him something that he's not. God is still the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. What he did not like 1,000 years ago, he don't like it tonight either. It's the same God. So we have these movements that are forming, and people are saying, well, and I've been through this. You have too, probably. But I get to see it a lot. And these guys will say, you know, I'm just glad that God's opened my eyes. And I can see things more clearly. I was talking with a young man some time back. And he had gotten himself into an awful storm. And he said to me, you know, you preachers, he was a preacher. But now he got himself in a mess. He said, y'all don't understand how I feel. And I said to him, well, son, I understand how you feel completely. Don't tell me I don't understand how you feel. You know, God didn't just drop us off alongside of the road and say, okay, James, you're on your own now. You know, go on out there and fight the devil and come against every evil, wicked thing in the world. But you're on your own. I ain't going to help you. You just go and do it. You're going to have to learn by trial and error or be self-taught. God didn't do that. He gave us something when he called us to the ministry, he gave us this one little word. It's called anointing. And the Bible said it's the only thing you can have in all the book of God that will destroy every yoke that you ever come in contact with. You don't have to know anything about the subject. You don't have to go to school to learn about it. God will show it to you. He will give you the strength and the wisdom to know what to do. That's what God does. And that's the same thing he does for you. He gives you the strength. He is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He gives you his presence. He gives you his wisdom. He gives you his knowledge. I said to this young man, I said, what you've done is wrong. He said, well, he said, I realize now that, you know, what I'm doing is I'm being me, something to that effect. My wife comes walking through the room. She hears me because I talk loud. I don't hear as good as I used to, so I talk loud. And I'm going at it in that room where I go. I got a little room that's kind of my place. And she comes walking in there, and she can hear me. She mouths, you ever had your wife mouth words at you? Huh? Be honest. Yeah. And I looked up at her, and she's going. And I don't know what she's saying. So I get closer and mute the phone. And I say, tell me what you're saying. She said, ask him if he were, y'all get this now. Ask him if he were counseling with somebody that had did exactly what he's done 6 months ago before this happened, what would he tell him? My wife said that. Yeah, she did. Shocked me too. And so I put him back on there like this was coming from me. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if you had met a young man that's in the same problem you are 6 months ago, what would you have told him? Here was his answer. He said, well, I'd have told him the same thing that you're telling me. Ah. He said, but I know better now. Get ready for this. Y'all might want to remember this. Let me tell you what's happening in the church. There are people that want you to believe they found a better way. They are trying to improve on perfection. Here's what they do. When they've changed everything they can and used all the resources that they have developed themselves, they start attacking that doctrine that drives you to be who you are. And they do attack it. And they're attacking it right now, and it's going to get worse. So I jumped up and came to this great revelation. Boy, I mean, I can't believe that I got this. I was so proud of myself. I said to them, some ministers one day, I said, well, I'd like to ask you a question then. I said, see if I get this right. I said, 49 years ago, God found me when I didn't even own a Bible and didn't know anything. And God took me in, gave me his word through a miraculous event. And I've told that story here before, how that God opened his word to me one night with a light on my ceiling. I told you that story. I said, God gave me all of this, led me to this church. I got filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a result of going to that church. And then I became a preacher and I started preaching the same thing that they taught me and using those same scriptures that I use tonight, using all of that. And lo and behold, hundreds, maybe thousands of people came to the knowledge of the truth of God's word and the baptism of Jesus' name and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They got all of that through my ministry. And now, 49 years later, I wake up one morning and say, boom, I found a better way. And I said, so you guys correct me here if I'm wrong. So God used false doctrine to get me. Yeah, my eyebrow went up too, Brother Dixon. His eyebrow went plumb to the top of his head. If you'd had more hair, I wouldn't have been able to see it, but you didn't have none. And it went up there. I saw it. There was hair where there wasn't no hair a little while ago. I love Brother Dixon. I said, so God used false doctrine to win me. And then allowed me 40 some odd years of ministry of false doctrine to win a lot of other people, change entire churches, convert politicians, baptize millionaires all over the country. And then one day, He gives me a new revelation and says, all of that was garbage. So I got a new way for you. You don't have to dress like that no more. You don't have to do any of that stuff no more. It don't matter how you're baptized. It don't matter if you speak in tongues. It don't matter if you believe in nine spiritual gifts. Come on. Wow, God, that's great, but what about all those people that's in my back trail? And why did you have to use false doctrine if you are the epitome of truth? And if it's impossible for you to lie, which even those guys preach, why did you lie to me? Needless to say, I broke up that meeting. And nobody can answer that question. If it was good enough to save me 49 years ago, nearly 50 years ago, why would God change something that is perfect? If it was good then, it's good now. If God didn't like some stuff back then, he don't like it now. Man, I'm after this music thing. I'm going to tell you right now. I love music, but I don't like all music. I don't like all music. And I don't want, I may as well get this out of my system tonight because I've been quiet for several months. Boy, you just picked a bad night to have me, I can just tell you. I don't want to hear no more about Christian rap. I'm tired of people talking to me about that. I think every rap singer needs the same thing I got 49 years ago. But I can tell you, when I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in 1968, I dropped a lot of stuff I'd been carrying around with me. I changed what music I listened to. I changed what places I went into. I changed what I did with my habits. I changed a lot of things. Why? Because I was following now in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He was my example, and he told me to shun the very appearance of evil. So a group of guys got together and ministered. These are ministers. And we're all sitting around the table, a whole bunch of them. We was at a meeting. It was, I don't remember what it was about. It was a seminar about something. And we were in a restaurant, and all these people were sitting around, all these preachers, and they got to talking and laughing, and I just kept eating. You know, I figured, you know, I'll get rid of all my food before it comes my time to speak because I don't want my meal to get cold. And so I listened to them, and they said, remember that when they went, and he started doing it there at the table. Other preacher across the way said, hey, man, I remember. What about this one? And they had their shoulders doing all this stuff, you know. And then they get up and go across the floor, and they look like a rooster taught them how to walk, you know. And I'm watching, listening to all that stuff, and they're going through these songs, and they're saying, man, that stuff is good. And they can make them noises. And somebody looked over at me and said, I had a chicken tender in my hand, and said, Brother East, what do you think about Christian rap? I said, I don't think nothing of it. Don't exist. He said, have you not been listening to anything we said? I said, I listened to everything you said, because you said it don't make it right. I said, I do not believe Christian rap exists. You put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. Don't bring the lifestyle that wrecked your home into the church and give it another name and say that it's okay. Don't bring the lifestyle and the things you did with your habits and the things you did out in the world. Don't bring that into the house of God and say it's okay now because I'm saved. Well, you won't be saved long if you keep that up. God wants us to change. He expects change. And it's funny that that change was good then, but it's not good anymore. That leaves guys like East and Schumacher out into the barn, out in the barn somewhere. We still believe this stuff works. We're standing on the promises of God. Do I think everybody that don't do everything that we say to do, that's absurd. Of course, I don't believe they're lost. I think all of us, we have different opinions and ideas, and there's a lot of things we can and can't do, but there are a lot of things that we mustn't do. And we must never allow the church of Jesus Christ to be compared to the world. It can never be that you can walk out of the world and into the church and feel the same thing. When you come in here and feel what you felt out there, that means the Spirit of God is not in here. So why don't we just pick up where we left off? You ever lost your keys? Who's the first person usually you ask about your keys? Let's see if I got anything prophetic here. And she always says the same thing. Tell me if I'm right. Where was the last place you had them? Something like that, isn't it? If I knew that, I wouldn't be asking you. But that's what they always say. And you know, technically they're right, because it's trying to jog our memory as to where we were. So where was the last time? So I ask you this tonight. When you felt the power of God in your life in ways you never felt anything before, you cried, you laughed, you danced, you shouted, you ran the aisle, you did all these things because the Spirit of the Lord came upon you. And then that disappears. Where do you get it back? Right where you left it. And I'm going to tell you this. You can say I said this. The Church of Jesus Christ in America doesn't need to march any further into the future to find what they need from God. We need to march backwards and find where we left God and bring Him back to where He's supposed to be. Bring Him back. He didn't let us down in the 60s. He won't let us down now. He will do what He said He would do. He's able to keep His promises. And that's all I've got is a promise. I can't make God do anything. But He gave me a promise, and I know He won't lie, so I can hold God to His promise. I'm sure glad to have my wife with me tonight. I'm glad y'all invited her too. Because she's my checks and balance. I started a new thing. I started saying, instead of I'm closing, I started saying, I'm making my descent now. I said, the reason I'm doing that is so that I've seen them airplanes when they'd almost touch the tarmac, and then they'd start back up. I said, I'm leaving the door open for me to do that. So if I say I'm making my descent, I didn't really tell them a story. My wife says to me while we're driving over here, she said, your descent this morning took a long time. So I got to work on my landing. I want to tell you a story, and I'm going to be real serious. This is not an easy story for me to tell because of my son Jerry. But I want to say it to you, and I'm not going to give an altar call. If you want to come to the altar, you come. If you don't come. It's that simple. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Elisha. And God, I really feel like that God just in the last few months showed me this. And because I preached this thing so many times and from Him, but I never saw it this way. He was walking or riding a donkey, and he meets a woman from Shunem. And the Bible said she was a great woman. And he meets this woman, and she gives him a meal, feeds him really good. And I have to say this. If you want to keep a preacher hanging around, feed him good. And so he started coming around more. And one day she says to her husband, who was old and they had no children, she said, I think we need to do something for that man of God. He's a holy man. I think we need to do something for him. I think we should build a room on our house so that when he comes by, not only can we feed him, but he can stay in that room and rest and relax. So they did. They built him a room. He comes by, they give him this room and say, you know, you're welcome here anytime. And man, he started coming regularly. And man, the room, it was furnished. It was furnished. All bills paid. It was everything. And he started coming regularly. And one day he's laying on the bed in this room. And he looks up at his servant Gehazi and he says, what can we do for this woman for all the goodness she's bestowed upon us? What could we do for her? Gehazi said, I don't know. Let's ask her. So they get her in there and Elisha says, what can I do for you, for your goodness? Could I speak to the king on your behalf? Or could I maybe the captain of the host of Israel? Maybe I could put in a word for you there. Look what this woman does. It never dawned on me. She said, I did everything. I mean, this was the essence of it. She said, I've done everything for you because I wanted to. You don't have to give me nothing. I don't want nothing. I live with my people and I'm happy. So I don't need anything. And she walks out. And Elisha is still distraught over this. And he says, we got to do something for this woman. And Gehazi, who evidently has talked with the woman and knows more about her, he says, well, she has no children. And her husband is old, so there's no children going to come. And Elisha says, call her back in here. She comes back into the room, and she's standing there, and he says, this time next season or next year, you will embrace a baby boy. Now, you would think that she would jump and shout, but she didn't. Instead, she turned on him. And she said, don't you lie to me. Don't you deceive me. Don't you get my hopes up that I'm going to have a child in my husband's old age and we can't have no children. Don't you lie to me. And Elisha reaffirmed. He said, this time next year, you will embrace a baby boy. She walked out of the room. Do you know what he just gave her? A promise. He gave her a promise. Next year, she had the child. Child grew up, got to be 12, 14 years old. We don't know how old he was. We just know that he was a lad old enough to work in the fields. And he gets sick one day, and his father sends him home. And he goes home, and his mother's holding him in her arms, and he dies in her arms. She takes him and lays him on the bed of the man of God. And she walks out of the room. A dead promise is laying there on the bed. A dead, non-working, non-breathing, non-functioning promise. And she walks out the door, closes it behind her. Her husband sees her coming down the stairs, and she says to the servant, saddle me a donkey. And her father says, where are you going this time of day? Where are you going? She said, I'm going to the man of God. And he says, is it a new moon, a Sabbath, a feast day? Is everything okay with you? Is the boy okay? You would think that a mother would tell her husband, our son is dead. He's laying up on the bed, dead. Now, I didn't used to know how that felt. I know now. I can tell you, I imagined what this woman was feeling. Her son was dead on the bed. And she looks at her husband. And instead of saying, you need to have the servants go out there where we all plan on being buried and get a grave prepared. We'll put our son in it. Let's get the grave closed together. We'll invite the people that we love and everything. We're going to have a funeral. She said none of those things. Instead, she looks at her husband and she says, it shall be well. I've preached that so many times. It shall be well. And she climbs on that donkey and rides off into the night, leaving everybody with unanswered questions and a dead promise. She has to go to Mount Carmel. It's about 13 miles from where she was. She rides that donkey all the way to Mount Carmel. When she gets there, Gehazi runs out to meet her because Elisha said, that woman's coming here. What does she want? He doesn't know what's wrong. And she says, he says, go out there and ask her, is it well with her? Is it well with her husband? Is it well with the boy? And he runs out there and says, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the boy? And she answers him again. it is well. At home, she said, it shall be well. But when she reached the man of God, she said, it is well. Why would she go there and not do anything that you would normally do in a situation like that? I'm going to tell you why. Because when you have a promise, and that promise isn't working like it's supposed to, the only way to make that promise work like it's supposed to is go back to the source. Go back to the source of the promise. And when she reached that place, and Elisha told Gehazi, you go ahead with my staff. Lay it on the boy. He expected the boy to be healed. He expected the woman to follow him. But the woman didn't. Instead of turning the donkey and riding off, she climbed off the donkey and fell down on her knees and wrapped her arms around the legs of the man of God. Gehazi run to get her, to stop her. And Elisha said, leave her alone. There's something wrong here, and God hadn't showed us what it is. But he got his answer when she looked up into his face. And she said, did I not tell you, don't lie to me? Did I not tell you not to deceive me? And now tonight, I've come back to the source of that promise. Because I'm not willing to bury my promise. I'm not willing to forget my promise. I'm not willing to stuff it away somewhere and try to forget it. I've come back to the source to revive it. And Elisha went and saddled his donkey, and they rode off toward where she lived. About halfway along the road somewhere, Gehazi comes back by. More bad news. I remember with my son, every time they opened the door, they gave us bad news. And every time I'd see one of them coming, I'd make this statement. I'd say, it was an old song they used to sing, I sure could use a little good news today. I said, my son sure could use a little good news. But all he kept getting was bad news. Bad news. And that woman and Elisha met Gehazi, and Gehazi said, Master, I did everything you told me. He's gone. He's dead. Can you imagine how that mother must have felt to hear the servant of the man of God telling the man of God, it's over? But Elisha didn't even answer him. He just kept on chugging along on that little donkey. And when he reached her house, he walked up in that room, closed the door. Nobody's in there but him. And he walked that floor and he prayed. And in his mind, he can hear that woman's voice. Don't you lie to me. Don't you lie to me. You promised. You gave me a promise. And he walks over to that boy and lays down on top of him and puts his face against his face and prays. And all at once, Brother Dixon, that boy opens his eyes and then he sneezes 7 times. And gets up off that bed, and Elisha goes and says, woman, come and get your son. Come on, get the promise I gave you. It's alive and it's well. Here's your promise. The church in America is in the same condition. All these 3,000 plus promises in the Bible, we're sitting on them. And sometimes it looks like they just aren't working. And instead of things getting better, they're getting worse. Instead of more people coming, more people are leaving. Instead of people liking our message, they're not liking our message. It looks like everything's against us. Hey, let me tell you something. It shall be well. It shall be well. It shall be well. How do you know? Because I know where the source of the promise is. I know where it's at. And somewhere in the next few minutes, there's going to be people in this building that are going to head toward the source, and they're going to the promise maker. Brother, when my son died, that's fine. Y'all come anytime you want to. When my son died, we were all around there. I felt like I was going to die too. I asked everybody, and there was a lot of people gathered. I asked everybody to leave the room. And I stood there over my son. I had told him all along, I believe God's going to heal you. We've all prayed for you, hundreds and thousands of people, churches everywhere. We prayed, son, and he believed it. He believed it up until the last moment of his breath. He believed it. But it didn't happen. And I stood there and I remembered something I told my son. I said, son, if you die, I'll do everything I can to pray and bring you back to life. That may have been a foolhardy promise, but I made it anyway. And I got everybody out of the room. God, help me to get through this. And I went to the door and I looked out there, and all them people are in there, the hospice people. That chaplain's there. He was from another country. You know, and they're kind of business people is what they are. And they're all out there, and all my family. I looked at my son. I said, James, come on. You come in here with me. My grandson, 28 years old, he assists my son in the ministry. I said, Braden, come on. You come with me. I started to walk back in the room. I turned to that chaplain. I said, sir, you say you're a man of God. He said, yes, sir. I said, you believe in miracles? He said, yes, sir. I said, then come with me in this room. And we shut the door. And we began to pray. We prayed for God to perform a resurrection. Oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And we prayed, and we prayed, and my son did not come back to life. But can I tell you that the chaplain received the Holy Ghost? I mean, he burst out in tongues with his hand on my son. Can I tell you, the following Sunday, my 17-year-old grandson received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Some of you have held on to a promise for years and years and years, and lately you've had some doubts and some fears in you. You've thought, my God, maybe it's never going to happen. Maybe it's not real. Maybe I need to make a change. Maybe I need to quit doing this. Maybe this ain't the right way. No, 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 no. Everything is just like it was. God hasn't changed. Your promise is valid. Your promise is good. Come on, just go to the source. Go to the source and ask him to revive the promise in you. Revive the promise in you. God, wake up my promise. Wake up my promise, God. I'm not alone here. Nothing's changed. Everything's still the same. God's still the same. God, you're the promise maker. And you're the promise keeper. And your promises are sure. And you're not slack concerning those promises. We came to you on a promise, God. It was a promise that prompted us to believe your word. And tonight, God, we're asking you to reinforce that promise. Reinforce that promise tonight, God. Hallelujah. Every family in this church, God. Lay your hand on them tonight, Lord. Lift them up, God, higher than they've ever been. Reinforce your will in their life. And you, God, as only you can do, Lord. Help them to know that you love them.
Reinforce your word in her, God. Reinforce your word in her, God. In the